Well, good morning. I wonder if someone might take the time to just flip on the lights at the back, the ones that are for the stage area. There we go. Terrific. Great, thank you. Oh yeah, they're there, aren't they, Jason? You can turn them on right there. No one has to go to the back. Okay, thank you, Jason. How you doing, Rudy? Not bad. Okay. How'd things go for you? We were praying for you this week. Good. You want to share how are you feeling? Yeah? Okay. Well, if I see you crying, I'll know it's not because of my sermon. Okay. Rudy had surgery for cataracts this week. We've been praying for Rudy. And that was on Thursday, and so we praise God that you're here with us this morning. And there are a number of other prayer needs that we continue to lift up to the Lord. We want to continue to remember Noreen as she's persevering through the ordeal of treatment for cancer. And we want to pray for her healing. We want to pray for peace and strength for the journey through this valley kind of experience. And we also want to be praying for Ranji, who is anticipating surgery at the beginning of April. And we're, as I've mentioned, thankful that the doctors are giving Ranji a good report about the test results that they have so far. And our prayers would be that everything they hope about her health would be confirmed at the beginning of April when she has surgery. And we want to also remember Margie North, who's having surgery this week, right? They're going to do violence to Margie's feet. And so when you see her hobbling around afterwards, it's not because Mike stepped on her toes or something like that. Doctors do these kinds of things to people. So we'll pray for a good recovery from everything that the doctors will be doing to her this week. It's Thursday? Wednesday. Okay, so brace yourselves on Wednesday and pray for Margie North. Francette Nethercott, for many, many weeks, months even now, has not been able to be with us on Sunday morning as she is very limited in her mobility because of the condition of her knees. Pain is also, maybe even more so, a very significant issue for Francette. And she's waiting now for what doctors know is a very needed knee replacement procedure, surgery. And so we want to pray that that happens quickly, that it's successful, that she comes back bionic and able to move around much more freely, and that the pain is relieved for her. And so with all of those needs, we want to come before the Lord. We also want to remember Jane's cousin, who's recovering from surgery for a brain tumor. And we're thankful that there are some good indication that he's recovering well. I don't have a more recent update for you this morning, but we do want to be praying for Jane's cousin. Also, sad news this morning. We heard that Dave James' brother, Harold or Harry, passed away. I believe that was yesterday. If you recall, he was suffering with leukemia, and Dave did have the opportunity, along with Drew and other family, to visit with his brother Harry a couple weekends ago now, I think it was, that they were there. And we want to pray for this family. Many of you will know that Dave's brother converted to become a Jehovah's Witness a number of years ago when he married his wife. And we want to pray for his wife and family who are putting their trust in that religion that doesn't recognize the person of Jesus the way that the Bible reveals him. And we just want to pray for them that somehow, even at this time, there would be a way in which the Holy Spirit would be working to reveal the living God to them in clearer and fresh and life-changing ways. And so there are other needs that I could mention to you as well, and we want to continue to remember those who have suffered losses throughout this past number of months, that God would make his presence known to each one of them. And of course those who are not here this morning and can't be because of their declining health, and the family members and friends who support and care for them. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning that Rudy is with us, that his surgery this past week was successful, and Lord, that he is here to praise you and to hear from you with us this morning. Lord, we pray for a complete recovery for Rudy, and we thank you for the testimony that he brings to us of relying on you day by day. We pray that you would strengthen him as your child. Father, we also want to remember Margie North, who anticipates the procedure, the surgery that doctors will do this week on Wednesday. We ask, Lord, that you would minimize her physical pain, that her recovery would be swift, and that everything the doctors hope to accomplish would be accomplished. We just want to commit her to you. In a similar way, Lord, we lift up Ranji and thank you that recent test results have really been very positive. We pray for her as she has surgery coming at the beginning of April, and commit her to you, Lord, for a successful surgery and a full recovery. Lord, we remember Francette, who is waiting for a knee replacement that is very needed. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort her, that you would make your presence known to her in a powerful way, as she has been laid aside by pain and a lack of mobility at this time. Lord, we pray that the knee replacement would happen quickly and that it would be fully successful. Father, we also remember Noreen. Lord, we thank you for her testimony of relying upon you during a time of uncertainty and pain and difficulty and just overall feeling crummy sometimes. Lord, we thank you that she tells us over and over again that she is trusting you. And we pray, Lord, that you would be faithful to her, that you would reveal yourself to her day by day through this journey of chemotherapy. Lord, we commit her to you for healing. And we ask, Lord, that you would redeem these circumstances for your glory in a powerful and obvious way that no one would be able to deny, and that hearts would be turned towards you. Lord, we think of the family of Dave's brother, Harry, right now, as they are grieving his loss. And Father, we ask that you would turn their hearts towards you. Lord, we pray that you would spiritually open their eyes to see Jesus, and that they would put their trust in the eternal Son of God, who became flesh and lived a sinless life to die so that we could become your children, as we trust in him, the one who alone could conquer death and pay the penalty for sin for us. And Lord, we pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted up in these circumstances. We want to pray for Dave and Drew, who have just arrived in Florida for a time of vacation, that you would give them wisdom about their decision and whether to return, and if they choose to, safety as they travel. We commit this whole circumstance to you, Father. We want to remember those in our church family who are grieving. We think of Becky Wismer. We think of Gina McKechen and Catherine Samuels. We lift them up to you, Lord, for a ministry from your Holy Spirit that would be powerful, that would be restorative, that would be comforting during a time of pain and difficulty. Lord, we think as well of those in our church family who are not able to be here because of declining health. We think of Dalton and Dick Robertson, Joan Lovering and Don Border. And as we think of these, Lord, we remember their family who care for them. And we ask, Lord, that you would give them strength, that you would give them joy in serving you, that you would reveal to each one the significance of what they are doing for you as they care, often unnoticed and quietly, for a loved one who needs their love and support at this time. We also want to remember special needs that have been mentioned to us. We think of Jane's cousin who is recovering from surgery. And we also remember Rudy's friend Steve, who is having problems with his heart. And we lift up these people to you as well. Lord, as we have mentioned our needs to you, we also acknowledge that our greatest need is for a more powerful work by your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we don't need the circumstances of our lives to be perfect. We don't need to be fully healthy. We don't need the best job in the world. Lord, what we need is more of you. We need to be made to become more like Jesus. And Father, we want to look at your word this morning, but we also want your word to inspect us, Lord, to work powerfully, to shape us. We've said this morning in song this morning that you are the potter and we're the clay. In other words, you're in charge of the shape that our lives will take, and you're the one who is molding us to make us more pleasing to you, more like your Son, Jesus. And that's the work that we most desire. And so we ask that even this morning, you would work by your Spirit to direct us, to humble us, to shape us, so that our lives will be an offering, a pleasing sacrifice for your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to just make note of some important, or at least one important announcement that is a last-minute kind of a change. We've had a bit of a curve in terms of next Sunday night's dinner, which was planned to be here at Bridletown, and it's going to be at Parkway. Parkway Bible Church is located essentially at Victoria Park and Ellesmere. So are you with me? Can you visualize Victoria Park and Ellesmere, where there is the Parkway Mall? And just south of that, one street south of Ellesmere is Iverdale. And Iverdale runs east from Victoria Park. And when you're on Victoria Park, you can look east along Iverdale, and at the end of the street there is the building Parkway Bible Church. We're relocating to accommodate a meeting that we were not aware of, and I take full responsibility that we didn't communicate. We put ourselves on the calendar but didn't ensure that the Tamil Church was able to give us that time. And their annual general meeting, which is mandated by their constitution to occur no later than the end of March, is scheduled for next Sunday night. And so it was a bit of a shock to discover that the one Sunday night, I think that this literally is the only Sunday night in the entire year when we could have double booked with the Tamil Church starting an event at 6:30. And I kept having this nagging feeling I should just let them know, you know, that we are going to be coming straight in after their services. So God has his plan, And one advantage of this is that we will have more opportunity to be in the building at Parkway before you all arrive, if you're planning to come, to get things set up for you. But it's still a 6:30 start at Parkway next Sunday night. We'll be letting people know about this by, of course, all the regular electronic means. But here you are, and here I am. So, hot off the presses, there's news for you. And I apologize to Steve that I didn't have a chance to let him know that this has happened. We also have an insert in your bulletin, and the last thing we want to do is compete with the fundraising dinner for the Malawi trip. But if you would like, there's a wonderful banquet happening on Friday, so you can eat free twice this coming weekend. You can eat free on SIM Friday night. Dr. Aletta Bell, who was a missionary supported by Bridletown Park Church, is a keynote speaker at this event. She continues to be very active in ministry around the globe and will be bringing a talk about her experiences in India and in Thailand. And there are other speakers as well. This will be an excellent opportunity to get a snapshot of some things that God is doing globally. And we would encourage you that if you're available on Friday evening for a start time of 6 o'clock, that you make your way to Morning Star Christian Fellowship. And if you need more information, there are a number of phone numbers and so on for you to call there. Okay? But as I said, I give you that information not to compete with the opportunity to come on Sunday evening. So don't tell me you couldn't come on Sunday because you went on Friday night to the Morning Star one, okay? All right. 1 Corinthians, how do you fix a broken church? I apologize, there is no outline for you in your bulletin this morning. We'll be catching up on outlines with some background and so on next week. And if that isn't true and you don't get a bulletin next week, you have my permission to kick me in the shins after the service. But anyway, no outline this morning, but we are in 1 Corinthians, and this was, as we've mentioned a number of times, a very dysfunctional, there's a good word from 2000, from the 21st century, I guess it's a 20th century word, but this was a messed up church. Some significant things going wrong in this congregation. And we've seen, I think, the most scandalous, at least for us, the things that are the most scandalous. A man who is essentially living in a common law marriage with his father's wife, not his mother, but his stepmother. Lawsuits, people taking each other to court over probably business disagreements. Sexual immorality in the church, men who are following Jesus or claiming to be followers of Jesus on the one hand, but involved with prostitutes on the other. So this is a church that, you know, would not pass any kind of test for health. Things are not going well in this church. But interestingly, also, as we find in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, there's an interesting kind of spiritual renewal movement within the church. A big area where this church is struggling is, how does my spiritual life relate to my physical life? And we, in chapters 5 and 6, we've had a couple of scandalous kinds of answers. We have a guy who's living with his stepmother in a sexual relationship saying, this makes no difference to my spiritual life. It's just a physical relationship that I'm having. It's not related to my spiritual health. Another scandalous example in chapter 6, where men in the church are claiming to follow Jesus, as I've just mentioned, but they're involved with prostitutes, and they're saying, well, we don't really see an issue here because one is a spiritual health issue, I'm a follower of Christ, and the other one has to do with physical pleasure. What does that have to do with my spiritual condition? And so you can see that kind of a big theme in the Corinthian church, and this has to do with first century heresies, false spiritual teachings of the world at this time. But there's this sort of breaking apart of what's spiritually good and what's physically good. And one approach to that is just to sort of say, you can do whatever you want physically. God's not really worried about that. Your body's just going to sort of go in the grave and, you know, rot anyway. So just do whatever you want with your body. God's interested with the spiritual condition, something that isn't at all connected to your physical life. And so that's why there are members of the church in Corinth who believe that it's okay to do things that are obviously immoral. But then there's this other group that we've begun to encounter here in chapter 7 who are almost taking the opposite approach. They don't want to do anything. Sorry, I've got myself into a sentence that I'm not sure how to end here. But they want to avoid anything sexual in order to promote their spiritual health. And so, particularly, likely, reading between the lines here, women are choosing to either not engage their husbands sexually, so they're having marriages where they're sort of saying, honey, I want to focus on my prayer life, I want to focus on my relationship with God, and so I don't want to be involved with you physically. Or some of them are even going to the point of becoming divorced from their husbands. And so this is sort of another extreme example of an approach to sort of breaking apart my physical life from my spiritual life. And Paul, as we saw last week, is arguing that that's not the appropriate thing to do. He's encouraged people to remain married. He's encouraging people to be committed to each other in marriage. He's affirming that a sexual relationship is what God intends for married couples. And then we come to verse 12, where he's going to begin to talk about another category of people. So far, he's been teaching, for the first 11 verses, he's been teaching Christians. So if you're both committed to following Jesus, don't get divorced in order to improve your spiritual relationship and be more dedicated to God. Don't deprive each other physically in order to be more dedicated to God. Stay in your marriage and participate in the fullness of your marriage relationship. But now he wants to speak to people who are in marriages where their husband or their wife is not a follower of Jesus. And so you might begin to think, well, I can see how that marriage would be tough for you spiritually. Maybe that's a marriage that it would be okay to end in order to, you know, improve my spiritual condition. Can I leave my unbelieving husband? And what if my husband's following another kind of religion? Or what if my wife is following another religion? Okay, so verse 12 is where Paul begins to teach on this. And he says this, to the rest, in other words, those who are not in marriages with another Christian, to the rest I say this. And he says, I, not the Lord. And I want to make a follow-up comment to last week. Last week, if you look at verse 10, we notice that he says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And I've indicated to you, this is not Paul saying, okay, now this is something you really have to take seriously because this is from God, not just my personal opinion. But he is highlighting the fact that what he's about to say in verse 10, which is about the permanence of marriage, he's saying in line, lined up with the teaching of Jesus. And he's saying, this isn't just my teaching. We all know, Corinthian readers, that Jesus also says that marriage is meant to be permanent. Here in verse 12, he says to the rest, and he's speaking here to people who are followers of Jesus, married to someone who's not. He says, I say, and then again, not this is me, not the Lord. Now, it's important just to remember, Jesus never would have taught on this topic, right? Jesus never would have said, well, what if you're a Christian and you're married to someone who's not a Christian? Because Jesus was, you know, there could be no faith in this death of Jesus for sin and his resurrection as the proven conqueror over death. There could be no Christian faith in that sense before Jesus died. And so as people chose to follow Jesus, certainly many of them made sacrificial choices, but he wasn't sort of setting up rules about how to live as a Christian to the same extent as Paul needs to teach people now. Okay, you've put your faith in Jesus' death for sin. You have put your faith in his resurrection as proof that he is Lord of all and conqueror of death. You're a Christian now, and what do you do when your wife or husband is not? Okay, so I think that's a primary reason why Paul can't say, hey, and Jesus taught on this too. Jesus wouldn't have taught on this topic. And Paul is saying, this is coming from me. Now, we also have made a decision that Paul has been inspired by God to preach, to teach God's word. Okay? And I made the point last week, Paul didn't sit down to write the Bible. Paul sat down to write a letter to the church in Corinth. And afterwards, Christians decided, you know what? That was God's word. God was inspiring Paul to write with authority. Of course, Paul did know that he had authority as an apostle, but here he's saying, this isn't something that Jesus taught on, but this is something that I'm teaching you as an authority from the Lord, one who's sent by God to you as an apostle. Okay, that's enough about that. It says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is unwilling to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Interesting passage. Simple point, right? The simple point is, if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, don't divorce them. Stay together in that marriage. But did you notice there that Paul says something, his sort of reason for this in verse 14 might strike us as strange. He says, for the reason that you shouldn't divorce your unbelieving wife or husband, it says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. What does that mean? Does that mean that if you're a Christian and you're married to someone who isn't, that they are somehow made holy before God because they are married to you? We use that word sanctified often to speak about someone being made holy, right? There's another meaning for this word, though, that is likely, I'm absolutely confident is in view, and I'll tell you why. Paul's not saying that the person who is not a Christian is made holy before God in the same way that one who trusts in the death of Christ for sin is made holy. But he is saying that an unbelieving spouse has been set apart. Something special has been done by God's grace in that person's life. What gracious thing has been done? Well, they're married to someone who became a Christian. That is evidence of God's grace at work in their life. That means there's a greater chance now for that person to become a follower of Jesus as well. This is the point that Paul makes in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband. How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is Paul's point. Stay in your marriage because you can have an influence for good in the life of your wife who is not a follower of Christ. You can have an influence for good and for God's glory in the life of your husband who is not a follower of Christ. And we could have testimonies here this morning along those lines of people whose lives have been changed first when one of them, either a husband or wife, has become a follower of Christ. And then there's been a time of difficulty, perhaps, a time of struggle in the marriage where the issue of Christianity and following Jesus is a contentious subject in the home and in the marriage. But over time, God has used the influence of a faithful, prayerful, godly husband or wife as a work of grace in the life of the unbelieving spouse, and now both are followers of Christ. Okay, and that's basically Paul's point. Don't ditch your marriage over the fact that you are not both followers of Jesus. Stay in your marriage and recognize that God is doing something gracious for your unbelieving spouse, even simply because you have become a Christian. You now are a witness to what God has done in Jesus, through Jesus, for your husband or for your wife. Does that make sense? Paul is not teaching here about whether it is wise or right to intentionally choose a marriage to someone who is not following Jesus as a Christian. Does that make sense? In fact, if you go to the end of this chapter, Paul says, look at verse 39. He's speaking here about widows, but it still applies. He's speaking about someone who is unmarried because her husband has died. And he says, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. Okay, she's single, but she can get married again. But he must belong to the Lord. What he's saying is, if you are unmarried as a Christian and you're choosing a husband or you're choosing a wife, you should choose someone who also is following Christ. And that just makes good sense on the face of it, right? If your fundamental and basic and primary and central commitment is as a follower of Christ, and you're in a position to choose a life partner, choose someone who also is committed to following Christ. And that doesn't mean that you're just looking for someone who checks off a box on their census form, although now the census form doesn't ask them that question, but on the old long form census, not just someone who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, as opposed to I'm not an agnostic or an atheist or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim. Are you marrying someone who is actually going to promote and encourage and foster your prior commitment to following Christ? Paul would say, pick someone who's going to encourage you as a Christian. But he's also saying, in the situation where one of you has become a follower of Christ after you're married, which would be the case for all the folks in Corinth. I mean, the church has only existed in Corinth by the time Paul writes this letter for a matter of years, not for a long time. And so he's speaking to people who have become followers of Jesus but are married to someone who has not yet become a follower of Christ. Okay, and I know that's a relevant issue in our church. I hope it doesn't sound condescending for a Christian pastor to say, well, it's an advantage to your unbelieving spouse that you've become a Christian. There are some of you here this morning who are not followers of Jesus and might be thinking, well, that's pretty sanctimonious stuff for someone to think, oh, wow, how privileged that that person's husband or wife has become a Christian. You must really think that non-Christians are second-class kind of people. And that's not it at all. But what Christians do believe is that the only hope for humanity is that Jesus has died for sinners, and that our only hope is to trust in Him. What we believe, and what we not only believe but experience, is a relationship with the living God, the Creator of the universe. That's the Christian experience. And so clearly, we see it as a work of God's grace when He reveals Himself to us. And we pray for a revelation of God for those who have not yet encountered Him. And we believe that, yes, it is a great work of God's grace when one person in a marriage comes to trust Christ. And Paul's encouragement here is, of course, stay in that marriage and pray and live in such a way that God's grace would continue to work in the marriage. A little side note here, this is also not a teaching that children who have Christian parents are holy in the sense of being set right before God. Again, the teaching here is that there is a clear work of God's grace when children are born to Christian parents. And that work is simply that their parents now share a message and share a model, share a witness of Christ to their children. Paul's not addressing the issue of whether, you know, well, at what age do children have to make a personal commitment to follow Christ? These are questions that have been a great interest to Christians after the Bible was written, but there's no clear teaching from the Scripture about that. What is clear, though, there's not a single teaching from the Bible about that. You need to work with all of Scripture to come to your conclusion about children and God's grace towards children. But Paul's point here is simply that children are experiencing a work of God's grace when they're born to either a Christian couple or when one of their parents becomes a believer. Paul's overall point, and this is what I'm going to end with, and you'll see that basically throughout chapter 7, Paul emphasizes this in a variety of ways, but it comes across very clearly in verse 17, and I think this is sort of his overall statement, his thesis statement for this chapter. He says, "Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Remember, he started this chapter by saying, if you're married as Christians, stay in that marriage. He goes on to say, if you're married and one of you is not a Christian, stay in that marriage. He goes on in the second half of this chapter to say, if you're not married, don't rush to become married. Stay single, Paul encourages people in the second half of 1 Corinthians 7, and he has his reasons for doing that, and would encourage you to read that. We're not going to get that far this morning into that part of the chapter. But in general, the overall concept here is stay as you are. Remain in the condition or in the position that you are. And Paul illustrates this in two dramatic ways. One is, he says, if you're not circumcised, don't bother to become circumcised. This is an illustration. We know that Paul teaches this way in a variety of settings where it's an issue, but there's no real indication that the Corinthians are thinking a lot about getting circumcised. But he says, as an illustration, even if you're not circumcised, even if you're not marked as the Jewish people were, by a sign that you belong to God, don't bother to change that. That's a pretty dramatic teaching. It's a teaching that got Paul into a lot of trouble because many people in the first century who were Christians were Jewish as well, and to them it made absolute sense that if you wanted to be one of God's people, of course you needed to follow all of his Old Testament laws, the laws that were given for the children of Israel. And Paul says, no. In Christ, you have everything that you need. You don't need to follow these religious rules in order to be acceptable before God. You don't even need to be circumcised, which was sort of the basic way that people were shown to belong to God in the Old Covenant, at least males. And Paul says, look, don't even bother doing that. You have everything that you need in Christ. You don't need to change anything about your physical self. You don't need to follow any Old Covenant law in that regard. But then he also goes on, and we might say, well, that's good. That's great. You don't need to follow all these religious rules in order to belong to God through faith in Christ. Paul then goes on to say, even if you're a slave, don't bother to try to get out of that relationship. Don't try to leave your master. And that one's a little harder for us to stomach. You know, the thought that Paul doesn't say, hey, slavery is absolutely wrong and you should do everything you possibly can to get out of that kind of servitude and to leave your earthly master. But Paul says, no, even if you were a slave, don't change it. Paul's basic point is God has done something so dramatic for you in Christ to make you a child of God. Don't worry about making what Paul would call little changes in your life. Certainly don't leave your spouse in order to improve your Christian life. You already have everything that you need in Christ. Don't worry about following additional rules. You already have everything that you need in Christ. Don't try to improve your work situation, would be Paul's. I mean, that would be the way of bringing it into the current day. You have everything that you need in Christ. Paul's teaching is dramatic in that respect. It's something that is somewhat challenging for us to take seriously. Because we would say, well, I mean, wouldn't it be natural that I try to always be improving my career? Wouldn't I always be trying to improve things for myself financially? Paul says, well, would you? And if you are, then why? Why wouldn't you just be fully dedicated to the Lord? And Paul's given us evidence in 1 Corinthians that that's the way he's living. He's fully dedicated to Jesus, and he's suffering as a result. And so he says to the Corinthians, don't go trying to tinker with your life to make it better. You already have all that you need in Christ. Now, we could have 100 conversations about, does that mean I should never apply for a new job? I should never try to make any change in my life? I think there's a principle here, though, that Paul is saying, the paramount reality for a Christian is that you have been privileged by God's grace, by no merit of your own, to be invited into a relationship with God as your Father. Why are you trying to change anything about your life? You already have the greatest gift of all. And certainly, as we consider changes that we might make in our lives, along the lines of our employment or other kinds of things, we should, as Christians, be looking at those changes through the lenses of understanding that we have already received the greatest gift. Everything that we need in order to be fulfilled, in order to be have a sense of purpose, to have a sense of our value, has been given to us in Christ. We don't need a job to make us feel important. We're the chosen children of God. We don't need our marriage to be perfect in order to be happy. Some people are saying, until my marriage is perfect, I'm not going to be happy. Hold on a second. Jesus died for you. Can't you be satisfied knowing that the Creator of the universe was willing to sacrifice His Son Jesus so that you could become His child? Does your marriage need to be perfect before you'll be happy? And we could go on and on with the things that we often want to tinker with to improve our sense of well-being. And I think Paul would challenge that and say, I don't think you fully understood what God has already done for you. Maybe you need to focus more on that. Doesn't mean that I'm preaching here this morning that our marriages should be neglected, that our work life should be completely unattended to. Doesn't mean that promotions are a bad thing or that changing jobs is a bad thing. But I think Paul would challenge us to look at our lives and look at what really brings us satisfaction and say, is it really all these external things? Or have you come to know God deeply enough that no matter what your circumstances are, you have joy, you have a sense of purpose, you have a sense of your value? I mean, until you're at that point, have you really even ever understood what it means to be a child of God? So let's challenge ourselves this week as we think about Paul's radical teaching, a couple kinds of applications for us. Maybe you are married to someone who's not a Christian. Some of us here this morning are. Maybe you've thought to yourself, how can this be God's will for my life? This is so frustrating. And we have so many disagreements about spiritual things. We're always fighting over whether it's right for me to put a priority on those things that I believe God is calling me to. How can this be God's will for my life? Well, I would encourage you, I think Scripture would encourage you to say, think about the possibility that God's plan for your unbelieving spouse begins with you living as a follower of Christ. Follow Jesus with all your heart. Pray for your unbelieving spouse passionately. Engage other Christians. Open up that issue to other Christians and say, I'm struggling with the fact that my wife is not a follower of Christ or my husband is not a follower of Christ. Would you pray along with me that God's grace would be even more clearly demonstrated in their life? And there are good examples in this church already of people who would say, I am so glad that my spouse became a follower of Jesus, because if she hadn't or he hadn't, I never would have come to know Christ the way that I do now. And so don't give up hope if you're in that situation yourself. Others of you might say, well, my reason for being dissatisfied with my life isn't tension in my marriage. That's not my problem. But man, if you knew my job stinks. There is no way that I can be happy on Monday morning because, you know, my work situation is awful. And until I sort that out, I'm never going to be happy. Some of you might say, you have a crummy job? It'd be nice to have any job at all. I don't have any job. How am I supposed to be happy? I've been unemployed for 6 months, and I can't get through an interview, and I you know, how can I be happy? Now, you know that Bridletown is not unconcerned about issues of people who are struggling to find work. There's a tremendous amount of effort that goes on around Bridletown through the RP3 program to help people in those circumstances. We're not saying that work is irrelevant. But we are saying that if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a child of God, you have a source of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment that is so much deeper, so much more abiding, so much more significant than having a great job or having in other ways your life sort of working the way you want it to. And so we would certainly want to apply that teaching from Paul, this radical idea that if you have Christ, why do you want to change anything else about your life? That's a tough question, not an easy one to answer, but obviously Paul has come to know Jesus in such a life-transforming way, and Paul's testimony to the Philippians was, I've lost everything for the sake of knowing Christ. I mean, I used to be a big shot. I'm nothing. And he said the same thing to the Corinthians. Remember, this is the passage where Paul says, I've become the scum of the earth. I'm nothing. But I'm fully satisfied because of my relationship with Christ. I don't know about you, but more than having the perfect job or my life circumstances perfect in other ways, as a Christian, I desire to have a relationship with God that transcends my life circumstances. That is so significant to me that I can say, no matter what my life circumstances are, it is well with my soul because I know Christ. Let's pray that God would work that way in each one of our lives. Heavenly Father, we are, it's natural for us to want our life circumstances to be just sort of lined up with our wishes. We want our marriages to work out the way we want them to. Some of us, Lord, are not married, and we wish that we were. We think about the other circumstances of our lives, things like our health, our employment situation, our financial situation. And we spend, you know, a lot of our time thinking about how we would like to just tweak and fix and change all kinds of things about our lives. And Lord, my prayer would be that for those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ here this morning, that you would help us to look at our lives through a deep knowledge of all that you have done for us in Christ, a certainty of your great love for us. And Lord, that we would not be people yearning for change in our lives in such a way that we're ignoring the very gift of being your children. Lord, help us to lean in more to what you have given for us, given to us in Christ. And Lord, we especially acknowledge here this morning those who are married as a Christian to a husband or a wife who is not a follower of Christ. And we recognize, Lord, that at times that situation creates special stresses and challenges. And there are times, Lord, where a Christian might feel like giving up or feel at least very defeated and discouraged. Lord, thank you for this reminder from the Bible this morning that God's grace is at work, not only in our lives as a believer, but also in the life of our wife or husband through us, who has not yet followed, made a decision to follow Christ and receive your gift of salvation in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that as a church, you would keep us optimistic and hopeful and full of faith for what you have planned to do in the lives of those we know who are not yet your children. That we would, in the way that Paul does, see them already set aside in a special way for you because of the fact that they know us. Certainly that's true in marriages, Lord. May it also be true in our friendships and in our work lives, that we would look at those around us and say, well, God's grace is at work because he's put me here to shine for him. Lord, help us to live that way. And Father, we pray that you would increase our ability to trust you, increase our ability to place you as the priority in our lives. May we be people who are full of joy, regardless of our circumstances, because we know you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.